Welcome to this evening. I am going to just kick off by reading a passage from the book of Proverbs. So here we go. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap. It basically means that the dice is rolled, but its every decision is from the Lord. Its every decision is from the Lord. I want to ask, do you think this is a good way to navigate life often? To just throw the dice, see where it lands, and let that be God's choice for you to marry this person, to move to this town, whatever it might be. Let's put it to the test with regards to our sermon tonight. And so, Sean, your first act as an official member is to hold that for a moment. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to roll the dice, and I have two sermons prepped for tonight. And we're going to roll the dice, and if it lands on an odd number, we'll go with sermon one, because that's an odd number, and if it lands on an even number, we'll go with sermon two. And how we're going to do this is crowd participation. We're going to crowd surf the dice, and it's got to go in all three aisles. It's got to make its way all the way across, and ultimately land at the back. And no one grab it. Let's punch it. Let's hit it. Let's get it to crowd surf, and then when it's landed at the back, and feel free to let it drop immediately. You know, this morning, guys, we're like hitting it around at the back. Feel free to just let it drop immediately, and then shout out the number, or just shout out odd and evens. Okay, are we good? Sean, my man, go for it. Here we go. Crowd surf that bad boy. There we go. Oh, another member taken out, a brand new member smashed in the face. Here we go. What do we got? What? Odd. Sermon one. Can you queue up the slides for sermon one? And it's quite simple because I've got that open already, so we are good to go. So, I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. Many of you were nervous. Many first-time visitors were like, what church is this? That is a joke. We're not going to do that. I have one sermon that I'm going to preach. But rolling dice to navigate life is going to come up in our text. And so be prepared for that. So we are finishing off the first chapter of the book of Acts tonight. We've been journeying through it. And the book of Acts, for those of you who don't know, is basically a book in the Bible that chronicles the early life of the church. It's what Jesus continued to do and teach through his Holy Spirit. He's ascended into heaven, and he's now sent his church, empowered by the Spirit, to continue his work to the ends of the earth. And over the last 2 weeks, as Paul's been taking us through the beginning of Acts, we read about Jesus' final words to his disciples, his commission to them, where he said that they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They're going to be ambassadors of God's kingdom, his rule, his reign, his will being done. But then Jesus said, wait, don't start this mission just yet, until the Holy Spirit has baptized you and given you supernatural power for this mission. Now, when you finish that story, as you're reading, you feel like you could quite easily have gone straight from that to Acts chapter 2, which will be in next week, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit does come in power, a sort of new epoch of God's story in human history. But we have a story in the middle. And that's Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. And what I hope we learn from Luke's story, Luke's the author of Acts, I hope what we learn from it, where we're following Jesus' disciples here, is how to navigate life. How to navigate life. Particularly, firstly, in seasons of waiting. So you might be, for example, single, and you are in a place of waiting to be married. You want to be married. You desire to be in a different season, but for whatever reason, you're not there yet. Maybe you're currently being overlooked for a promotion at work. You feel like, hey, that's for me. I feel like that's my next move. But it's not happening. You're waiting. We're going to learn how to navigate life in times where big decisions need to be made. Big decisions. Should I date this person? Where should we send our kids to school? Should I take that job in Berlin? Should I accept this promotion? How should I invest my money? What should I do with my weekends? And what's going to come next after I've just lost my job? And also, hopefully, we'll learn how to navigate life in times of confusion. Honestly, maybe even relational betrayal. like the disciples are experiencing, where we're trying to just reconcile in our heads, how can this be? How did things play out like this? How did we get here? And what am I meant to do, from this position? So let's read Acts chapter 1, verse 12 to 26, and then we'll take it from there. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. This is the disciples, straight after Jesus has ascended, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Now Luke has a little comment here. He says, "Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Rather graphic. "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." And Peter continues, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is God's word to us tonight, and what I want to do is just pull out four things that we do as Christ followers, or should be doing as Christ followers, to navigate life. They're not the only things, but they're what we're finding in this text tonight. And the first three are going to come from what the disciples did, okay? How they actually went about navigating this season and making these decisions. The fourth, which I think is Luke's main big reason for writing this passage, comes from the reason why Judas even needed to be replaced in the first place. All right, because you can read this and you might think, why did we even need this whole situation? Why does Luke include this? Why couldn't we have just carried on without him? Why do we need 12? Okay, the Ocean's 11 crew were highly successful with 11 of them, and the movie itself was highly successful. Ocean's 12 came along and it was a complete flop, a complete lame disaster. So is 12 really necessary? And if you're not a Christ follower here tonight, I'm sure you just spent your whole week before you came here just wondering, is he going to answer, why 12? Why 12? No, I'm sure that's not why you came. And I want to say thanks for being here on a night where we are going to explore that. But what I want to say to you is you too, obviously, are going through seasons in life. And you're going to enter seasons in life and moments in life that you are going to need to navigate. And I want to ask you, provoke you even, to say, what is your framework at the moment for navigating life? What do you lean on in the times of chaos, in the times of betrayal? And how do you make sense of moments? How do you discern things? So I invite you to lean into what Jesus' disciples and us who would consider ourselves those, the ways we would navigate life and lean into how God wants us to walk with him. And I want to invite you to consider entrusting your life to Jesus tonight rather than whatever you've been entrusting your life to up until this point. That's my invitation to you. So let's jump in. Four things, navigating life. Here's the first thing we do as Christ followers is we pray. We pray. After being commissioned by Jesus, the disciples go, they head into the upper room. They've been told to wait. And what do? While they wait, they devote themselves, Luke says, to prayer. And then later on, the notion of replacing Judas comes up, and before they cast the lots again, they pray very earnestly and passionately to Jesus. Now, often you and I can find ourselves, as I said earlier, in these sort of in-between seasons in life, all right? And there's going to come times when we are compelled to stay stationary for whatever reason. There may be an opportunity to move out of the seasonal situation, but actually the only option is an ungodly one right now, and so we're compelled to stay put. What do we do? It's an opportunity to pray. It's an opportunity to pray. We see the disciples here. They pray in unity. They're after the same thing together. They're praying together in community, and they devote themselves to it. It means they persevere. They actually put some significant time aside to give themselves to prayer. And you might want to ask, what are they praying for? The text doesn't explicitly say, but I would say, I think we can infer pretty strongly after what Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, and after the commission that he's just given them, is they're probably praying for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done, and for the empowering of the Spirit that they're waiting for. I think it's a good guess that's probably what they're praying for. And whatever in-between season you might be in, and if you are in one of those now, that's what we can pray for. There's always an opportunity to pray for God's kingdom to come. And remember, prayer is an opportunity for several things. It's an opportunity simply to be with Jesus. It's one of the reasons Jesus loves you and died for you so you could enter into relationship with him to be with him. And prayer is a way of just hanging out with Jesus. It's an opportunity to ask his Spirit to make us more like Jesus, for his kingdom to come in our lives, in our hearts, to teach us humility and patience and trust and you name it. And it's also an opportunity to seek after God's mission, to do the things that he's called us to do and to ask him to empower us for that. So we've got Alpha coming up on Tuesday, and tonight, when you got a gap, it's an opportunity for you to pray, God, who do you want me to invite to Alpha? And God, give me the boldness to invite them. And God, give me the conviction of how good you are so that I can actually feel like I'm making this invitation and it's not coming out of a sort of Ponzi scheme, you know, mentality, but I really want this person to know Jesus and know the good news that I have discovered. So it's an opportunity to pray, but I want you to note this, which is the context of navigating life that is assumed in these passages and assumed in the book of Acts. And it's this. Life is not about your little life and my little life and our little career path and our little family, as great as all those things are and as important as all those things are. It's about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God coming in our lives and through our lives and in our family and our relationships and in our work or whatever it might be. The kingdom of God is the agenda, not our own little desires and cravings. And so some of us, as I say, you might be in a season of waiting right now. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom. But for everyone else, you might not be in a season of waiting, we can practice this in the small moments of waiting in life. Because there's lots of those. It used to be called boredom back in the day. Now it's called scrolling on your phone. But it's actually an opportunity to pray, wherever that might be. And I've been trying to do this because I love just filling my head with content. And so in the queue at Discam was an opportunity to pray. And in the sauna at gym, while my bottle melted, which I'm sure it's not supposed to do in there, it was an opportunity to pray and then get my bottle out and then carry on praying. But wherever you are, if you're in the shopping line, if you're waiting to be picked up, if you are driving between meetings, if you're on your lunch break, start putting in a small little practice of praying, and I'm telling you, I think that thing will grow. I think that thing will grow. We are in relationship with God. We don't make decisions coldly. We are in relationship with the living God. We've got his Spirit. We can talk to him, and he can talk to us and guide us in a multitude of ways through various means. He can give us major checks in our spirit that completely put us off making certain decisions. I know that feeling well. And it's up to God how he's going to respond and how he's going to lead and how he's going to guide. But I don't think we should expect him to unless we're praying and asking him to. Speak to me, Lord. So, prayer. That's the first thing we do to navigate life. Here's the second thing. We judge circumstances in life from the word of God. So in our story, sometime in those days of waiting and praying, Peter gets up and he makes a judgment essentially on what is happening. And we're going to touch more on this in the last point, but for now, simply, Judas is no longer with them because of his betrayal and his suicide. And Peter judges from the scriptures that he needs to be replaced. And when you and I arrive in situations in life, which actually happen often, where we're going to have to respond one way or another, we need to ask, what does the Bible have to say? It's almost as simple as that. Does the Bible shed any light on how I should respond here, what I should do? What is the Spirit of God leading me to do based on what he's already written in the scriptures? It's not what do I feel in this moment, what would I like to happen as an outcome, what's trendy. Maybe one of the biggest ones is, well, what are my peers doing? Or what would my peers do? No, but what does God say? And when we're trying to figure out the will of God in situations, I think one of the normative patterns in the New Testament is what Paul gives us in Romans 12 when he says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And it's not always necessarily about left or right. It's sometimes more about right or wrong. What is the heart of God for me in this moment? But the bottom line is, you and I, we need scripture in here. We need those mental maps that I was talking about earlier so that we have it out there in the world when those situations confront us. We need our minds to be shaped by the word of God and then to act on the revealed will of God. We're not going to be able to guess all the secret things that God is doing, who you're going to marry one day. You can't just guess that or assume that or figure that out. But what you can do is make decisions in life based on what God has revealed in his word. How would you have me respond in this moment, God? So we navigate life by praying, by making judgments on situations and circumstances from the word of God. Thirdly, we navigate life using sanctified common sense and wisdom. And you could maybe say in a way they're the same thing. By sanctified, I just mean holy, set apart. Not common sense like maybe the world would have it, but trusting in God in that moment. Now, where I get this is when it came for the requirements for the candidates who could replace Judas, it might shock you when I say this, but not everything on that CV came from the mouth of Jesus. But the disciples used sanctified common sense and wisdom to reason what would be best in this scenario. What makes most sense? What would be the most beneficial to people looking in? And they determined, it felt good to the Holy Spirit and to them, that it would be someone who had followed Jesus from the beginning with them, from the time he was baptized until his ascension. It makes sense. That completes the thing we've all got in common as these 11 disciples, these 11 apostles. And can I say to maybe some of us in the room that I think too often we disregard this type of thing as unspiritual, but it's not. Now, don't get me wrong. We're a charismatic church. We're going through the book of Acts, and there's going to be times when God supernaturally leads and supernaturally speaks and supernaturally guides, and we believe that and we are open to it. But also, common sense and wisdom is part of the fabric of the world that God wove into it to help make life work. To help make life work. Let me say it like this. God is not only opposed to sin, which he is, he's also opposed to foolishness. What do both of those things have in common? They hurt people. They hurt people. They can hurt people. And God doesn't want that. God doesn't like that. And so God wants to urge us to be people who grow in wisdom, to think through decisions together. That's why the Bible is full of wisdom literature, not just simple moral commands and prohibitions, although it obviously does have those. And one of the biggest keys to being wise is this: community, the people of God. And can I just be so bold as to say it like this? You cannot navigate life, and in particular the Christian life, in isolation. It will fall at some point. You will trip up at some point. And God doesn't want that for you. So just hear Proverbs 24, verse 6, just on this note. It says this: "For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory." Friends, that's what the people of God is. It is a group of people who love God, know God, are trying to follow God, do their best to encourage each other in the things of God, and they are an abundance of counselors to help us navigate life and make wise decisions. It's not just about you and God, and it's not just about you and the guru in New York who you've actually never met. No, it is about you together with the people of God navigating life. And we see it all throughout the scriptures and the book of Acts. Here's the last thing. Here's the last thing I want to highlight from our text in terms of navigating life. And it's this. I've called it resting in providence. As Christ followers, we rest in providence. Providence is a fancy theological word, so let me explain what it is. Providence is God's purposeful sovereignty. And if that is still too fancy and theological, let me say what that means. It's God using his freedom and his power to do what he wants in this world to achieve his plans. It's what we sang about in several of the songs earlier. God cannot be stopped. God's going to allow things in life. He's going to shift things. He'll intervene according to his ultimate goal, his ultimate goals in this life. Now, sometimes in life, you and I are going to be in situations where we don't need to make any decisions. There's not much to necessarily navigate. And I want to encourage us, in those moments, we trust that God is at work in front of us. Okay, later on in the book of Acts says, God has determined the times and the places where you and I dwell. And he's got kingdom stuff to happen in and through your life exactly where you are right now, where he's placed you. And I want to encourage you, don't try and guess what God is doing in the moment. That's not how providence works. It's way easier and I think advisable to look back after some time to see, I now see in hindsight what God was doing. I see what fruit has emerged. I see how he worked that thing for good. We trust first and we understand later. But at the end of our story here, though, the disciples have a decision to make, and they do cast lots, and that's how they choose Matthias as Judas's replacement. As wild as that might sound to some of you. And you're asking, well, what should we make of this? What should we do with this? Should we be doing this? And let me just point out to you the context in which they roll those dice. Firstly, they've used the word of God. They've used common sense and wisdom. They've prayed. And after all of that, where they're at is they have two equally good options, candidates in front of them, and they can't choose between them. And so to avoid favoritism, it turns out actually that guy's Peter's long-lost brother, you know, or whatever it might have been, to avoid any human manipulation, they're beyond themselves in this moment. What they do is they cast themselves on God by casting these lots. What we're reading here is not a cheap, lazy way of choosing church leaders. It's not how we all do things around here. It's not a cheap, lazy way of making a call. It was the apostles' humble request for God to lead when they didn't know what else to do. And they trusted in his providence. They leant on probably Proverbs 16:33 that we read at the beginning. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And what I want to say to us on that is that that is true. And I want you to believe that today. I don't want you to believe in chance or luck. Now, after doing everything, these guys rest in God's ultimate control. And it is a thing that we can rest in. It's not God saying, go and roll the dice for every decision. Maybe there will be an opportunity where there's three people and two flights, and so you're going to have to draw straws or something and trust God on that. There might be moments like that, but it's certainly not going to be the norm. But linked to all of this, talking about providence, linked to all of this is Luke's big point of why Judas needed to be replaced. Why did he need to be replaced, right? Why Ocean's 12 instead of Ocean's 11? Here's four quick things. Number one, Jesus of choice back in the Gospels of the 12 apostles was symbolic of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus was showing continuity with what had come before. He wasn't disconnecting what would become the New Testament from the Old Testament. The church doesn't replace Israel. There's not two peoples of God. There's one people of God. And what Christ is doing now in our epoch in the new covenant is the fulfillment of what he was doing in the old covenant. That's the first thing. Secondly, I love this. It shows that Satan did not have a permanent victory when Judas betrayed Jesus. Yeah, it was shocking, terrible, mind-boggling as it was happening. And he ended up killing himself in a field purchased with that blood money. But the bottom line is God's purposes keep on going. God's not going to be stopped. That's the second thing. Thirdly, what's coming at Pentecost in a few days' time in our story, the new age of the Holy Spirit, is not decoupled from the earthly ministry of Jesus. What he was doing there when he was gathering the 12, where he was reconstituting Israel and bringing in his kingdom, the Holy Spirit is not disconnected from that. The Holy Spirit is continuing the work and the teaching of Jesus. And it's so important that we never put the Holy Spirit against Jesus. But fourthly, and this is the big one that Luke's got here, Luke just writes, the scripture had to be fulfilled. That's Peter's judgment of why they need to replace Judas, because the scripture had to be fulfilled. And what I want to leave us with here is when you and I are in situations like the disciples, could be a multitude of situations, but in times of fear and possible anxiety, times in your life where there might be very real, as I say, relational betrayal or devastation for one reason or another, I want to encourage you right now to trust in the invincible plan of God. Trust in the invincible plan of God. Because Luke is telling us here that both Judas's betrayal of Jesus and his subsequent replacement were spoken about 1,000 years beforehand through the Holy Spirit by the pen of David. Now, Judas made his own decisions. He was morally responsible for betraying Jesus, but it fulfilled the plan and purpose of God so that ultimately the sins of the world could be paid for when Jesus died on the cross. God cannot be stopped. And there is mystery here, and there will always be mystery here when it comes to God's will and human responsibility. But can I just say this? When you and I are in the worst of times, can I tell you what you don't want? What you don't want in the worst of times, where life has gone off script, when you and I are devastated by either our own sins or the sins of other people or just sort of the general brokenness of life that we encounter, what we don't want is a God and a Jesus who in that moment is shocked and is uncertain, and he's caught off guard. And when we're praying to him, he has to turn to us and say, I'm sorry, I don't know what to do. I didn't see this coming. Let's be honest. That would be the most discouraging thing we could experience. And we don't need to experience that because that's not true. That's not how God works. That's not who God is. And so friends, if you and I are going to persevere in this life and we're going to make it through some of the sort of hellstorms of betrayal and disappointment and whatnot that is going to come, like came upon the disciples when Judas went astray, in those moments, we need not only the love of Jesus and the grace of Jesus and the closeness of Jesus, which we have and we always have because of his great mercy and love towards us. He's always holding our hand. He's always smiling upon us because we're his kids. But in these moments, we don't just need that. We also need the power and the strength of God. If a little kid's walking down the street holding his dad's hand and he's been experiencing his father's smile for days and weeks and he knows the love and kindness of his dad, but some sort of criminal comes to hurt them, and that little kid looks up at his dad's face. In that moment, he doesn't want to see the same smile that his father's been giving him. What he wants to see is the strong, stern face of his strong father looking in that assailant's eyes, saying, "Get away. You are not going to ultimately harm my kid. I've got him." That's what we need. That is what, I promise you, is what you really want. The sovereign will of God that is going to work all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, which are absolutely invincible. He's sovereign over all things. Even things people intend for evil, he overturns for good. When it seems like people are getting their sinful wills done, God is going to get his will done through that. And you need not look any further than the betrayal and death of Jesus for your sins that have reconciled you to God if you've trusted in him. And so if your life is framed, remember, in the context of the kingdom of God, if your life is about living under that banner and living for that cause, not our little causes, not our little desires and plans, then you and I can rest absolutely secure in every single promise of God in the scriptures, because the scriptures will be fulfilled. That's what Luke wants us to know.